This week, I had ample experiences, both personal, communal, and liturgical experiences that reminded me of the wondrous and incredible contributions of women to our life, to our world, to our society, to our well-being. You can appreciate with tremendous pride our family, Wendy and I, and the rest of the children, gathered on Wednesday morning to see our second daughter, Michelle, graduate, convocate at Carleton University with highest honors. Now you can see the pride, can't you? You would forgive me for... You'd forgive me for a little moment to share that. But that's not all. Just 2 days before that, in the evening at Ottawa U convocation at NAC, for her second credentialization, our sister, Marcia, who brings the gospel choir up from Montreal, graduated in nursing summa cum laude. Now you can appreciate the pride, can't you? But also, yesterday I had a very full day. Began by officiating the funeral of Monique Badgley's father, and heard as I gathered stories from them and others in his large and extended family from Quebec, what a prominent role the women in his life played. Both his wife and his 3 daughters, and he had a son as well, his sisters and others who helped to nurture and mentor him. And then in the afternoon, a short while later, just right here in front of me, I officiated at a wedding. And the bride and the groom were gathered with all of the others there, and we had a moment of silence in the wedding to remember the bride's maternal grandmother and godmother, who is ailing and will not be with us much longer, but spoke of how important she was in her life, in her development, in her personality, contributions of which we may be proud. And then, my day wasn't finished. After the evening to celebrate the 25th wedding anniversary of Reverend Grant Dillenbeck and Ruth Richardson, at which I was invited to speak and to share, we heard of stories of the role that women played, not only in that relationship and their support and their friends. So I was just filled all week with great appreciation as I pondered this text and experienced those personal, communal, and liturgical happenings. I lay alongside that, for that could sound a kind of idealistic. I lay beside that the fact that there is still tremendous struggle for women in our world. At the beginning of the week, there was also news of the delegation, the international delegation of women and their supporters who went to the Vatican seeking again women, the ordination of women in the Roman Catholic Church, and a wider and greater role extended to women. There is this week going on the marking of the anniversary of the protest, the Green Revolution, as it were, in Iran. Women providing strong leadership in that against the corruption in the political processes and the subjugation of women in the society. I also read this week of the rabbi in the West Bank settlement who pronounced that no women were allowed to run for the council or any of the provisional judiciary or the political office because, according to his understanding of Talmud and Torah, women are not supposed to have authority. Now, at the same time, there are many groups within Israel who condemned that and protested that and said that is not so. So there are these things that are living beside each other. And I couldn't help but be reminded as well, especially of the graduations in particular, of the British writer Dorothy Sayers, This is about 100 years ago, a little less than 100 years ago. She posted two short essays in 1938. She had more than an academic interest in the whole status of women and the role that they play. For when she finished at Somerville College at Oxford University with first class honors in modern languages, that was in 1915, they would not grant her a degree because they did not grant women degrees. Quoting D.H. Lawrence, Dorothy Sayers, that British writer, said, "Man is willing to accept women as an equal, as a man in skirts, as an angel, a devil, a baby faith, an instrument, a bosom, a womb, a pair of legs, a servant, an encyclopedia, an ideal, or an obscenity. The one thing he won't accept her is as a human being, a real human being of the feminine sex." The writer Sayers goes on to make this link, for she was a student of literature and a person of faith to some extent, as we understand, makes this link to the very text that we are considering today. The many women who financed the life and ministry of Jesus, says Sayers, had never known a man like Jesus. There never has been such another, a prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as either the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. Powerful. Powerful, but it comes from our text, and it comes from the way in which we understand truly and carefully read how Jesus dealt with women. There seemed to be an understanding, not only in his DNA, but in his wisdom and his approach, that respected women, which was not characteristic of his day and generation and of his gender. In fact, it is very interesting and curious that in Jesus' own genealogy, there are four women of questionable repute that are mentioned. There's Ruth, who is an outsider, a Moabitess, not even an Israelite. There's Rahab, a prostitute who helped the spies, the Jewish spies in the land. There's Tamar, there's Bathsheba, imposed upon, although the mother of King Solomon, a questionable beginning, not of her own choosing, with David. All of these characters. And in his life, we hear several references, and the women were with him. After the ascension, the women were gathered also in among those 120 in the upper room. Dorothy Sayers, in fact, says, "Women were at the cradle and women were at the cross. At the bookends of Jesus' life and in between, women were there." And Jesus' way of dealing with them conveyed a tremendous sense of dignity and respect. So when we look in our own day and generation to understand what is called upon us as a society and in a world to authorize and to fund with imagination how we ought to treat and regard women in our world, we look at Jesus. And we look at this story of the invitation of Jesus to the Pharisees' home, which we must, on measure, suspect at the very beginning, because the certain types of Pharisees tended to really hound Jesus and try to trick him. And it seems as if there is something disingenuous about this invitation, we are told, and it becomes clear at the beginning, because He invites, the Pharisee invites Jesus to his home, but we understand very later on that he failed to extend the basic acts of hospitality to begin. It's like by not offering to wash his feet. It's like you inviting somebody to your house for dinner. That looks good. That's great. And you have several guests there. And you serve everyone on your best china. But one particular person, you give a paper plate and plastic forks. In that culture, it was an insult to invite someone to your home and not extend the basic courtesy of washing the feet. He didn't do that. So maybe he wanted to get to the agenda, which was to probe and question Jesus, rather than a genuine invitation to engage around a meal. We don't know how, but somehow a woman found her way into his house, into the Pharisee's house. This woman, we're not sure how she got there. All we know is that there's an urgency about her life. All we know is that as she is described, she is a woman of some questionable repute. The phrase there, a woman of the city, is equivalent to what we might call a lady of the night. But even as a prostitute, if we may discern that from the text, we know that in those days, they were forced into that. It was a survival mechanism, as is the case so often today. Not always, but so often. In a study, 90% of the teenage prostitutes in our urban centers in Canada, 90% of those that have been surveyed have been abused in some way in their place of origin and birth. People don't end up like this of their own choosing, usually. This woman comes in and she extends to Jesus what the Pharisee failed to do. She comes behind him, tears flowing, doesn't utter a word that is recorded. Tears flowing, bathing his feet with her tears, taking her hair, which is absolutely scandalous. Women did not let their hair down in public society in that day. They did not touch men that were not supposed to belong to them. All these broaches of protocol that she is undertaking. But there's something about those tears. Although she did not speak a word, Jesus heard her loud and clear. Jesus heard the language of that deep emotional expression. The cry of her heart for recognition. She heard that Jesus was at that house and somehow she found her way there. Somehow she knew or she heard or surmised or intuited or whatever. But she knew that she could come there and find a welcome. The reputation of Jesus had preceded him. And as she communicated to Jesus with her tears, I am lost. I am broken. I am in such need. I am in need for acceptance. I am in need for forgiveness. I am in need. I am just aching to my soul. All of that was coming through loud and clear into the soul of Jesus. He heard her loud and clear. How do we know he heard her? He tells her, your sins are forgiven. He chastises his supposed host for not extending the courtesy that she has and elevates her to the role of host. She has performed the act of the host. And he does something that is absolutely incredible and as a rebuke against their attitude of judgmentalism towards her. He says in one part of this text, to all those who are grumbling about the ill repute of this woman touching him, he says to them, do you see her? That's the question, isn't it? Do we see each other as human beings? Do we see each other as we ought to? Or do we only see people in categories? Do we only see people according to names that they are given? categories of judgment. He says to them and to all who complain, if he knew who she was, what type of woman she was, he can't be a prophet because he doesn't know. She is no good. How on earth would he let the likes of her touch him? Jesus turns and says, do you see her? Because Jesus sees her. Many of the traditional greetings in Africa is such a statement because it is so powerfully cemented in the traditional wisdom that we must engage each other's humanity first. In Zimbabwe, the greeting is, Sabona, I see you. Before you ask how your day is, how is the weather, what job do you do, whatever are the pleasantries that we exchange, there is a recognition of that person's humanity. I see you. Jesus asks, do we see? And in the bequeathing of regard and respect and forgiveness, Jesus is demonstrating not only he sees her, he sees fully her needs. He sees all that will make her well and whole and restore her. And it is the gift of forgiveness. It is the gift of acceptance. Because she has shown great love. But really, not only has she shown great love, it is Jesus who has shown great love to her and to the guests. It may not seem like that, for he rebukes them, but he rebukes them out of love to challenge the assumptions that continue to circumscribe their capacity to love and to care and to use the expansive grace of God for everyone. So he loves them too. He shows them great love. They may not receive it as such. And he quotes them a story, tells them a story. Suppose a creditor, there are people who owe a large amount and a small amount, and he forgives them both. Who's going to be more grateful? And they answer correctly. Those who recognize that they are broken and in need of a salvation they cannot win for themselves are grateful. Those who feel that they are so good and perfect, they don't really need much of God. They don't really need other people. They don't need to be forgiven because they're just fine, thank you very much, are blinded to the reality. I mentioned before that we are in receipt in this nation and in this city an incredible act, an incredible development. Many of the First Nations people have been making a tour across Canada and arranged that tour to coincide here in Ottawa with the anniversary, the second year anniversary of the apology uttered by Stephen Harper on behalf of the nation of Canada to Aboriginal peoples for the wrong, the oppressive, the marginalizing, and the predatory way in which, in the history of Canada's dealings with the Indian native population, First Nations, Aboriginals, there is need for repentance. We were told 2 years ago from the Aboriginal communities that they received that apology, but were not yet ready to forgive, at least some of them. This tour is an invitation now to complete the circle of that apology. And at the Congress, not the Congress Center, the Lansdowne, it's been in the news all, I don't know what to call it anymore. It's going to have a new name. But at that center there is tremendous sacred undertaking last night, today, Friday night, today, and yesterday. And government officials, Aboriginal community, the wider community comes together to listen to the pain, but also to hear the release in the gift of forgiveness. Jesus inspires us and inspires whole nations and whole peoples, not only this woman who comes and receives a release and deep forgiveness, Not only is the invitation made to those judgmental ones who stand around judging her to find release, but Jesus also inspires and animates the imagination of communities and nations. All the buzz, I'm sure there are many of you here, admit it, who are sneaking a peek here and there at the World Cup games. A lot of them are during work hours. I'm not saying anything more. But people seem to find a way to watch. But in that country of South Africa, there is a profound history of release. It is not perfect, and there's still a lot of problems there. But a country that was on its path to the possibility of huge vengeance and bloodletting was gathered into this same imagination and giftedness that Jesus is modeling here by people like Nelson Mandela and Archbishop Tutu, who decided instead of revenge and retribution, they were going to go the way of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to find truth, to have justice done, but not vengeance, and to stop the cycle of violence. And if you read Archbishop Tutu's book, you would know that the inspiration and the motivation and insight for such a statewide undertaking came from Jesus, from his command to love your enemies, from that which he modeled in way of forgiveness. You see, for nations, for communities, for individuals like you and me, it is possible for us to have our world turned upside down if we take in, if we receive that which Jesus offers by way of forgiveness. Whether through tears, acts of hosting, even through gritting our teeth, know that the blessings that accrue to those who will risk forgiving and receiving forgiveness are immeasurable and world-changing. In so doing, we show great love to each other, to ourselves, and ultimately to God. Amen.